Tonight, my heart is full of things that I've thought about as I've listened to the preaching and the music and been with you here. And I don't want to be tedious. I'm tired. I know you must be tired. But I do want to share something with you tonight from a very precious book. I preached a similar message to this as my farewell sermon, I suppose you could say, to my congregation on the day by my last day in the pulpit as the pastor of the church about 18 months ago. But I want you to turn with me tonight to the book of Jude. For many years, when fundamentalists ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Jude, I suspect that you immediately begin to think of that verse on earnestly contending for the faith. And that is, of course, a key to the understanding of this little book. And it's necessary for us to review that verse and the others that build up the crescendo to the verse that I want to give you tonight and hope that you will take with you, not just from this meeting, but every time you read this book or think about this theme in the future. A little book with great appeal. Whenever we talk about contending, we talk about a subject that is greatly criticized by those who contend against contending. Haven't you found that to be true? But here, we see a humble man who's presenting to us a message that we greatly need in this hour. It starts out simply, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. He might have said, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. But he didn't say that. He didn't mention it. That tells us a lot about the man, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. All those that know the Lord, whose Father indeed is God, preserved in Jesus Christ, that means kept by Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. That's the theme of our conference. Mercy, love, peace be multiplied. Father, in the moments that we take to look through these verses here in the book of Jude, I pray that you would indeed multiply mercy to us, multiply peace in us, multiply love among us, that we might have this Christian character demonstrated here by Jude, who, though he gave clear warnings, did not fail to make an appeal to that relationship which is so critically important as we seek to obey these warnings. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me just to say those things tonight that need to be said, to leave unsaid the things that we do not need in this hour, and to encourage our hearts in the truth of the book of Jude. Help me, I pray, to have your power and wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. In the day that the book of Jude was written, they were facing a crisis. We are facing a crisis, and we've seen it before, and that's the encouraging thing. What we face as a nation, what we face as the people of God, is not new, nor are the answers. They've been given to us right here in the Bible, and all we have to do is believe them, obey them, and trust the God who gave them to us. He tells us here in the first paragraph after his introduction to realize this and remember it. Realize these problems have been seen before and remember them so that we can recognize them when they come again. Discernment is something that must come from God. I'm not sure we can actually teach discernment to people. It's like I mentioned to someone this afternoon, teaching a man to fish. You can teach him how to find where fish usually are, and tell them about the bait they usually will bite. But you can't really tell a man what it feels like to get a fish on his hook until he has one. And what I tell people is, when you get one, remember it. So that the next time you feel that, you can get another one. You don't know whether the fish is stealing your bait or whether you've just hit the bottom or snagged a branch. But the first time you hook a fish, the first time you hook a really nice fish, you'll remember that feeling. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that discernment is a feeling. I'm saying that it's a learned experience. And I've known men in my life that had discernment. They could see it coming. They knew what was ahead. They watched the responses of people and what folks were saying and how they were reacting and what was important and what was valued that should not have been valued, or vice versa. And they were able to discern. And Jude is talking to us here about having discernment, and he reminds us of these past problems to help us remember the experience, anticipate, and respond rightly. Incredible and increasing threats to the faith are described in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, stop there for a moment. Jude does not give us a stern warning in a harsh tone, but with the introduction of a word that ought to help us understand everything else he has to say. Beloved, I am telling you this because I love you. I am telling you this because God loves you. He wants you to know this because this is a loving warning and appeal that he's making. Have you ever talked to somebody that you dearly love, that you really want to reach, and you appeal to them with that loving compassion and earnestness of desire that they would get this message? That's all wrapped up in that word, beloved. And you know what it says, when I gave all diligence, when I gave much thought, is the word, to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The words earnestly contend are the words agonize. It was necessary for me to write to you, those whom I love in the faith, and agonize with you and appeal to you to agonize over the faith. It should pain us when the faith is under attack. It should pain us when men depart from the faith. Many people believe that we preach a God who is angry at departure, and not a God who truly knows beyond our imagination agony over the condition of man. In recent years, there has been much popular appeal made through very popular film and other media, books and preaching, over the physical sufferings of Christ. And often when we preach on the crucifixion, we often can give a great description that reaches the hearts of men by talking about the physical sufferings of Christ. But I wonder if we can even make a suggestion of the depth of the spiritual suffering of Christ. I wonder if we can even begin to understand. Do you know what it feels like to be shamed? To experience the pain of guilt? Humiliation? Open shame before others? When Christ bore our sins, he bore our shame. When he was separated from the Father, while he hung on the cross, the physical agony beyond our ability to describe was horrible. But we can't even begin to describe the horror of what he bore when he took our sin upon himself. He agonized out of his love for us. And we are to agonize for the faith in that message of God's love through Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. The measure of our agony for the faith is the measure of our love for Christ. And the measure of our love for Christ is a reflection of our understanding of His love for us. To agonize for the faith which was once and for all handed to us in a stewardship which defines our lives today. The reason we're here and the reason we draw breath. This message was born of deep love and limited opportunity. It's needful for me, he said. I just have this one opportunity and I've got to tell you this, he said. This danger was born of deep deception and lustful opportunism. Verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There are popular men today who are making merchandise of the Word of God. They are retailing the gospel. They're very popular. They're well-funded. They're liked by all. But they lie. They tell men that faith in Christ will make them happy. That faith in Christ will make them healthy. That faith in Christ will make them wealthy. And that what God wants for you is whatever you want for yourself. I wonder what those people will do when the storms come. They have no anchor. And it will not hold. The message of the Bible is the message that holds the rock. And it will hold. And when the storms come, my friend, you'll find your faith to be well placed. I don't want to play on your emotions tonight. It's so much on my mind. I just want to mention one thing. A dear friend of mine, fellow pastor, he's from Ireland, pastored in our town for many years, came to the viewing of our son, waited in line for, I'm sure, 2 hours or more. And when he finally came and stood before me, I didn't know he was in the line until he was standing in front of me. And he just looked me in the eye, and I looked at him, and neither of us said a word. A pastor understands some things that maybe those who aren't pastors don't understand in the same way. And I knew that he knew. And after a few silent seconds, I said, "Alan, it's true. It's all true." And he said, "Indeed it is." And we just embraced each other and had a few tears together. My friend, when you need your faith, you'll find it real. You'll find it well placed. God's grace never comes ahead of time. It always comes on time. And it comes every time. Lord, it's by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, I mean, that you and I receive what He has to offer. And that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that is the message that you and I preach and the world desperately needs. They clamor for it. And we have it. And have the great privilege and honor of presenting it. And we ought to do so boldly and in love and power and faith. Lustful opportunism today. For their own advantage, for money, or whatever their motivation might be. They're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When people tell us that we shouldn't be pushy about our religion, they're wrong. We should. We should keep it in front. Always, always keeping it in front. Always advancing it, always keeping our shoulder to it, always moving it forward, always presenting it to others, looking for every opportunity. Bringing men to Christ, bringing Christ to men, that's what our lives are all about. Incredible, increasing threats I don't have to tell you about them today. You face them. You hear them. You see them. They're everywhere. And they're increasing, accelerating beyond our imagination just a few months ago. But there are ancient and instructive departures of the faith from which we can learn. And he reminds us of several here in verses 5 through 7. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Now you know this, you remember these things, you've read about them. But that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He brought them out of Egypt, took them across the Red Sea, took them to the mountain, gave them the law, took them to the borders of the promised land, and tested their faith, and they failed. They became afraid of their circumstances. I think our attitude about our circumstances is often revealed in our prayers. So much of our prayer consists of asking God to change our circumstances so we can be happy, instead of asking God to use our circumstances to change us so He can be glorified. They wanted better circumstances. They wanted a land with no giants, a land with no enemies. We'll take the milk and honey, but please, you take care of the enemies. Caleb, Joshua believed. They wanted to go and have the fight and be done and take that which God had already promised to them. And they discouraged the people and they turned back. And for 40 years, some scholars have estimated somewhere between 2 and 3 million people above the age of 20 died in the desert. That's every day from sunrise to sunset. 15 funerals an hour for 40 years. A testimony of the consequences of unbelief and disobedience that flows out of it. He saved them from slavery and certain death in Egypt only for them to have certain death in the desert because of their unbelief. God has saved our souls. He'll surely deliver us. The Lord is coming. We know Christ. When we die, we are in His presence. Therefore, there's only two possible places for a believer to be. In His hand, here, or in His presence, there. So all the things we fear and the things that keep us back from diligently serving God as we should are just matters of unbelief. We're going to see Him. It's going to be different. We have a limited opportunity here. It's needful for us to agonize for this message, which is the only hope of a lost and dying world. The Hebrews are our example. The angels are our warning. He says here, in verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Created these creatures to praise Him in heaven. And somewhere back yonder, under the rebellion of Lucifer, they turned against God. A creature shaking his fist in the face of his Creator and introducing into the creation that which has brought the fall of man and all the consequences which we suffer to this day. And the Lord is reserving judgment, reserving them in judgment, which is yet to come. Be cast in the lake of fire. So will the devil. The devil will have his day. The Antichrist will have his day. God's will be done. His truth is sure. His kingdom is forever. Isn't that wonderful? So for now, we're fatigued. We're tired. We're in a battle. But we know the outcome. And we have to remember that. And Jude says, don't forget about the Hebrews. Don't forget about the angels. Don't forget what happened. Don't forget about how God responds to deliberate, persistent departure from His offer of grace. Verse 7 reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, that's sodomy, and setting forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Don't forget about Sodom and Gomorrah. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God will wait thousands of years for man to repent. What did He say about the 400 years of Israel in Egypt? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He allowed His people to go through the rigors of slavery until the time was right for vengeance on the Amorites, the Canaanites, the people dwelling in the land that God would give to Israel. God is being so patient with this world. And He has made us His ambassadors during His time of patience to bring the message of salvation to this world. Whatever we do, it must have as its ultimate purpose the Great Commission, or it's a distraction. If the Great Commission is not the driving force, and if the love of God in the Great Commission is not the driving force of everything we do, then our faith has become a hobby and not the real changing power of God that it is. There are a lot of things we enjoy about the ministry, and we can do it for our own pleasure. Don't forget about those. Realize and remember what's happened before. Today is a day of mockery of authority, a day of ridicule of people who try to do right, people who live by principle and stick to them, to their principles tenaciously, are taken as fools by many in the information and entertainment media today. The devil controls them. There's not a lot of difference between them. They're all serving his agenda, advancing his view of this world, and distracting and entertaining silly people in the process. And we can be as easily distracted as they can. Then forget about why we're here. We're like soldiers on a battlefield who have unloaded our ammunition and all of our food supplies and are loading up our packs with souvenirs. Folly. Remember, realize, and think about it. Why? Because the gospel and messengers of it have this tendency, because of their own flesh, to fall into compromise, which we must stand against. It's so easy to seek the middle road. So easy to try to get along. If you don't feel that pressure, I wonder if you're alive. I like to get along with people. I like to be friendly. I like to have the pleasant word and receive it in return. And as far as is possible, I try to do that. But there are those times when some well-intentioned person either misunderstood something I said, or who just doesn't agree with what I believe, who will say something that is a direct challenge to the truth. And then you know that experience. And you have to make that decision. Am I going to keep silent and not make an issue? Or am I going to say something? And God will give wisdom so that I heard a fellow one time say, he had a placard on his desk, if you must smoke, don't smoke around me, or something like that. I think I had another one I saw one time that said, if you must smoke, please don't exhale, or something like that. But I heard another fellow. I was having a ministry to the police, and I heard a fellow say, don't talk that way in front of me. And it just egged the man on. I had another experience where a fellow used profane language, and he looked at me and he said, I'm sorry, chaplain, I shouldn't talk that way in front of you. And I said, I'm not your judge. And boy, he just, there is a judge, but I'm not him, was what I was saying, and he knew it. a well-placed, properly timed word is like a apple of gold, the picture of silver. Is that, did I get that proverb right? Okay. But if we can be prepared to speak kindly for the Lord and have a word of witness when we have opportunities, God will give us those opportunities. He really will. I was telling someone, I think just yesterday, about one of those amazing God-given opportunities I had some years ago. I was on a plane, and the fellow next to me was asleep, and I was praying for an opportunity to have a word of witness with him. And I used to feel horribly guilty if I didn't get him the whole plan of salvation and press him for a prayer, you know. But I've come to realize that, you know, whatever I can do to, you know, get the seed in the ground and water it a little bit and keep the weeds back, and at some point the harvest will come, and I might get somebody's harvest, and they might get mine. I mean, I'm a little more reasonable about this now. I don't want to be a coward if the opportunity is available to ask the man if he wants to trust Christ. But I thought, just something, Lord, I'd like to talk to this fellow. So the person came on and said, you know, put your things away and let's button up, we're going to land. And so I knew we had a few minutes, and he was stirring and waking and doing all of his thing. And so I was doing mine, and I said, are you coming home or are you going out? And he said, no, I'm coming home. I said, oh, you got on business? And he said, no, I was at my dad's funeral. Well, my father had passed away a few years ago, and I know a little of that pain. And I said, boy, that's a tough one. That's a hard loss. I said, were you close? He said, not so much in recent years when I was young, but I got busy and he got busy and we didn't visit a lot, but it was a sad time. He was talking, and I knew it was a sad time for him. He said, he left me something. And I said, really? And he reached inside his shirt and he pulled out this huge medallion on a heavy chain. He said, he left me this. And I looked at this medallion, and on the face of it, there was an old man in a robe and two children. And the old man was holding up a stick with a snake wrapped around it. He showed it to me and he said, I think it's from the Bible. And I said, would you like to hear the story? And I thought, thank you, Lord. You talk about an opening. John 3, right there around the guy's neck. My point is, if we'll be prepared, God will give the opportunity. He knows he can trust us with the stewardship of those opportunities. They're everywhere. We're ready to debate the political scene and the economy and those kinds of things. And all of us have opinions and jokes and other things about those. But to be ready with a wise application of the truth that might change a person's life. I thank God there was a guy that did that for me. It got me when I was ready and open and wondering and hungry for something. It gave me just what I needed to turn my heart to the Lord. Compromise everywhere. The tendency to just go with the flow, but we've got to stand against that. There's a lengthy passage here in verses 8 through 19. I won't read all those things, but I want you to kind of scan over them as I make comments on these verses. He's telling us here that there are ways to recognize this corrupting influence that leads men to departure. Watch for these things in yourself. Watch for them in the lives of other people. He's teaching us how to discern people who will compromise the gospel. If you see these qualities in yourself, root them out by the grace of God. Likewise, of similar character, he says, are these filthy dreamers. Those who invent doctrines is what he means by that. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They mock authority and won't be submissive to it. They speak evil of dignities or people who are in authority. I had an occasion recently to be literally baited by the news media to make a comment of disrespect about a public official who had to make a decision that did not put me personally in a favorable light. I won't go into the details, but it was a great temptation to make a self-defensive comment or to give an explanation of what was really happening in that situation. But I thought, there is a higher principle here. And that is that my life is dedicated to respect of authority, and I'm not going to put my foot in that trap. And that is a character quality of people who are trying to advance themselves. And when something blocks their self-advancement, they complain, they gripe, they blame. And when we see that rising up inside of us, that's the old man. And he needs to be silenced. The man that excuses himself, accuses himself, is what that means. So, he says they despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. Learn from Michael, the archangel. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. You remember the story here from reading it in Jude? He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." What did Luther tell us? One little word shall fail him. What did Christ do? The God of heaven in human flesh, tempted of the devil, about the world, the flesh, and the devil, quoted the scriptures. And that thing is in us. Remember the story of Peter's great confession? "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they told him what they'd heard. He said, "What do you say?" And Peter boldly said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he began to explain how he was going to Jerusalem and would be arrested, executed by the religious leaders there. And the man who had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to whom Christ had said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee," that man's next statement was, "Oh no, you won't. I'm not going to let that happen. When we get to Jerusalem, they're not going to arrest you. They're not going to put you to death," basically, is what he was saying. Now, the Lord just said, "You know that I'm the Messiah," in order to fulfill the atonement. "I will go and die on a cross for your sins." And Peter said, "Oh, no. No, I'm not going to. I can't accept that." He had confessed Christ and denied the gospel. And the Lord who had said, "Blessed art thou," in his next statement to him said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men." In a short paragraph, a man can go from proclaiming Christ to denying his gospel because his own idea of how it should be gets in the way. And that has happened and can happen to every human being. From the spirit to the flesh in one step. And the devil wants us to take one foot out of the will of God and not come over into total debauchery and worldliness. He knows we won't make that leap, generally. He just gets us to put one foot into the same things we've always done in the flesh. Preaching in the flesh. Visiting in the flesh. Acting like a preacher in the flesh. We're still doing all the right things, but now we're doing it in the flesh. And when we're in the flesh, one more short step. And we're capable of anything. For any sin that can be committed, the child of God can commit. How do men fall so quickly? A step at a time. Incrementally. Gradualism. Little compromises that add up to a complete compromise of the message. The cooling of the love that constrains us to stay right. That's how it happens. And it can happen to any one of us. Be careful, he says to us in verse 9. Just use the Lord's power. These speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. They turn their appetites into a sport instead of simply satisfying them in a godly, biblical way. Woe unto them. For they have gone the way of Cain. What did Cain do? I like my plan best. I'll make the sacrifice, but I'll decide what it's going to be. Right? Well, I just think, and then they'll tell you how they're planning to get to heaven. Or what they're going to do to offer something to God that will be their credential to get them in. Cain had that idea. Sure, he's willing to make a sacrifice. But he wanted to be the work of his own hands. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. You read Balaam's testimony of Christ. It's amazing. Accurate. A right message. In the wrong place. The amazing thing about Balaam is not that his donkey spoke to him, but that Balaam answered him back and argued with him. The Lord made it real clear, I don't want you to go. And after he had the conversation with the donkey, he said, well, would it be okay? And it's as though the Lord said, go. And when he got there, he preached a right message, didn't he? And he led the children of Israel into compromise and sin and destruction. The original compromiser who claimed that he would go anywhere if he could preach a right message. Balaam. And perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Remember the story of Korah? Well, that's another study in the folly of human ambition. 250 of the priests came to the Lord. I mean, the Levites, but not all of them were priests. And they had a message for Moses. You take too much upon you. Be careful with that one. You take too much upon you, Pastor. You take too much upon you, preacher. Oh, you can be a Christian, but just don't take it too far. Have you ever heard that one? From any of your relatives? Don't be a fanatic about it. And Moses said, well, I'll tell you what, let's do. Bring your censer tomorrow. We'll have a little ordination test here, okay? We'll see who has the power of God. So they came back the next day, and they got up there, and they made the same charge against Moses again. And he spoke to the people, and he said, well, here's what we'll do. If these men die a normal death, God has not spoken by me. But if the Lord does a new thing, if the earth opens up and swallows them alive, you'll know that I speak for God. And at that instant, the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. You say, that's shocking. Surely they would have gotten it. And yet the next day, thousands came and accused Moses. You have killed the children of the Lord. I would like to think, this is my pride, I'm sure, but I would like to think that if I had seen that on Thursday, I wouldn't be back-talking the guy on Friday. You know? But they did. You have killed him. If I thought he could do that, I'd keep my distance. But rebellion is spiritual insanity. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. And when people have decided that there will be no God for them, they make themselves a fool, the psalmist said. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Think about that for a minute. For a person to make a universal claim, a universal negative claim, there is no God, he has to know everything in order to know God's not included. Therefore, he is saying, I, being omniscient, declare there is no omniscient being. That's foolish. But that's what he's saying when he says, there is no God. How do you know? I mean, it might be logical, even though unbelief, for him to say, I don't believe in God. But to say there is no God is a foolish statement. And yet that's what people do. No God for me is what they mean. I'll not submit to God. The gainsaying of Korah and Balaam and all these others. Remember those warnings and think about those kinds of things. Consider the hypocrisy that's in those attitudes and learn from it. Now, let's not just rail on their hypocrisy. Let's recognize from them our own hypocrisy. Claiming to be one thing while actually being another thing. There's spots in your feasts of charity. Why do they even come? Why would somebody want to have fellowship if they don't really have the same belief as those with whom they want to be there? It has to be either a desire for influence or position or appreciation or an intention to corrupt. There's spots in your feast of charity. They feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, but they're like clouds without water. When you see the clouds, you think, oh, there'll be rain, but there's nothing. There's nothing there. They're carried about of winds, driven as a wave of the sea and tossed, as James said. Carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. You can't navigate by a meteor. Maybe you noticed in the evening sky in the southwest, all throughout the winter and spring of this year, this brilliant star, but it was no star at all. It was the planet Venus. It'll be back in 8 years if you missed it this time. It's in an elliptical orbit, and there is a point every 8 years when it is in the falling phase of its orbit, accelerating toward the Earth, when it becomes incredibly bright in the evening sky. About the third week of March, it dropped below our horizon, so that now it's only in the sky during the day. You can't see it at all. But it was like the landing light of a jumbo jet. And it got bigger and bigger. But as it got bigger and bigger, it sped toward the horizon. And you could see its different placement in those last couple of weeks as it dropped lower and lower. A wandering star. A pretty thing to look at. But it provides no real direction. The sailor couldn't navigate. The pilot couldn't find his way. Because it's not consistent. And it's not what you think it is. There are some rising stars that soon become falling stars in the ecclesiastical world, just like there is in the entertainment world. Everybody has his few moments, his day of popularity. And there are so many people who follow that school of leadership where they seek to find the parade and get in front of it. But then the parade marches off after someone else, and they're left alone, frustrated, embarrassed, and bitter. Unless they've made their millions and retire comfortably to enjoy the fruits of their deception. You can recognize people, and we need to recognize it in ourselves as well. Be careful. I remember a story that Dr. Rupp told us when I was in pulpit speech about how he and some other boys had gone to an extension ministry to a little country church that was without a pastor. And one day it was his turn to preach. And he preached his best message. He polished it. He had his timing right. Everything was ready. And he got done with his message and he said, this dear, sweet, elderly lady came up to him and she said, son, I've heard Moody and I've heard Tory, but I've never heard a preacher like I heard today. And he said he was puffed up all week over that comment. Well, the next week they went back to the church. And it was his turn to pass out the bulletins while another fellow preached. So he passed out the bulletins and he was collecting the hymn books and straightening up the auditorium for the evening service while the other fellow stood by the door. And this dear lady came up to him and she said, son, I've heard Moody and I've heard Tory. And Dr. Rupp says he just deflated on the spot. And he realized that this dear lady had a ministry of saying that to all the preacher boys that came. He thought he was something, but he realized he wasn't. We need to be careful we don't believe some of the things we're told and learn to deflect that. Rising stars, wandering stars, they are, he says. to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I don't know where Venus is now, somewhere on the other side of the world, but we're not seeing it anymore, are we? Just there for a little while. That's the way our lives are. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, like the morning mist is burned off by the sun. Life is so short. Let's just carry our part of the load, do what we can while we can. It's necessary for us to do that while we have time. Let me quickly fade out of sight here as we go through these verses. He tells us here that these biblical warnings have been given to us from the very beginning. From the very beginning of human history after the fall of Adam, he says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Isn't that an amazing statement? Look, the Lord's coming back. We are here for a time. We have a job to do to represent the Lord, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which have ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Luther called this the ungodly verse. These are murmurers. That means about others. Complainers. That means about their own situation. Walking after their own lusts and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. The condition of the heart that is an indication of the presence of the cancer of compromise is the desire to please men. When we are tempted to be a men-pleaser, we have the virus of compromise in us. And it will kill us. It will change our message into a message of hypocrisy. It will destroy the lives of men, especially our own, and those around us. And then we come to the next step, where he tells us that there's hope to reinforce us when this corrupting departure comes near. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers at the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Brother Hutchins and I were talking today at lunch, and he said, all these things that are happening that we read in the paper every day are just a verification of the truth of the Word of God. And that's what he's saying in verse 18. When you see these things, I mentioned to the men at lunch today about an experience I had many years ago. It was during the Carter administration, which is for another time. I was greatly discouraged. I had been a civilian for about a month, having been in the service for several years. And I was very frustrated about what was going on. And I said to a dear friend of mine who was a missionary helping me with some yard work, and I said, Bob, what's the world coming to? And he said, it's coming to an end, brother. Oh, yes. So why am I so upset? Let's enjoy some fellowship here. I mean, honestly, that's what he's saying. They told you that there would be mockers. Well, here they are. And when we see them, let's just think, well, you were right, Lord. You were right. Your word's true, and you're coming, and I'm ready. So that's a source of encouragement for us. It's about to happen. These be they who separate themselves. Now, that's not the kind of separation we preach and teach. This is the kind of separation that there's an admonition against in Hebrews 10:25, forsaking not the assembly of yourselves together. In other words, getting together to edify one another. They're not seeking to have fellowship and to strengthen and encourage each other. Be careful when the great desire of your heart is to go someplace where you can improve your resume for human ambition, or to be recognized as a theologian. The great mistake in the late 40s was when some people who were gospel preachers said to some liberal unbelievers, if you will call me scholar, I will call you brother. And when that happens, we're putting our foot in the trap. They separate themselves. They're just there if they can be the star or the recognized or the appreciated, or if they can find approval among their peers. Don't be like that. Sensual. That's not spiritual, he says. But ye, beloved, but ye, you here tonight, listening to the book of Jude, you, this is for you too, ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Here it is. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Hear those words and let them ring in your ears. And when you think of the book of Jude, you think of keep yourselves in the love of God. For when you step away from the faith, and when you step away from the Bible, and when you step away from these other things of building up yourselves and praying in the Holy Spirit, my friend, you are not keeping yourselves in the love of God. And when you move away from the love of God, you cannot have the love of God for others. If you turn off the flow of the love of God into you, there will be no flow of the love of God from you. And your ministry will be a hollow shell that might look like what it was when it was alive, but it will be dead and will cause deadness in the lives of others. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep your eyes on that. Keep your eyes on the coming of Christ. Keep your eyes on the commission of Christ. Keep your eyes on the cause of Christ by keeping yourselves in the love of God. And realize that what we're appealing for when we say, no, don't do that, is to say, no, don't walk away from the one who loves you more than you could ever love yourself. Don't walk away from Christ. Don't do that. Stay here. Stay faithful to Him. Yes, He went to the cross. You may have to go to a cross. But stay true to Him. That's the appeal of this little book. And when you do that, and you're keeping your eye on that goal, then some you will be able to win with compassion, with a compassionate, loving approach. We talked about that today in our panel, of some having compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear. That means some you draw by desire. Others you drive with warnings. Some save with fear. Now, give them the fear of God. Tell them, now look, I saw my dear grandmother. What a witness she was. She used to take me when I was a little boy. She'd get a big old straw basket, fill it up with gospel tracts. She got every free thing from every radio preacher she could. And she'd go to the hospitals, and she'd give out this stuff at the hospitals. Back in the day when you could actually do that. And she'd drag me along, and, you know, she'd play the piano with her old arthritic fingers, and, you know, and I would pass out literature to all these people. And I had no idea the training God was giving me in those experiences. I was just a little boy. She never drove in her life. We'd always ride the bus around Louisville, Kentucky. She'd get the transfer, you know, that thing, and you'd ride the bus for a while, get off one, get on another. We came off a bus, and there was some old wino standing there, and he was, you know, up there, and he started to come up and obviously was going to ask for money. She pinned him against a pole with her umbrella and gave him the gospel. You're going to be lost. You're going to miss life. Listen, God has what you need. And he stood there and took it. I mean to tell you, I'll never forget that. Thank God for it. One time I was standing at the front door of her house when two Mormons came to the door. And I was saying, look, fellas, look, you know, I said, look, I know I have eternal life. I know when I die I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven forevermore. Do you know that? Do you have that? And here they go. And my grandmother saw what I was doing, and she was right out on the porch with them and followed them all the way out the door. Boys, if you follow that guy, you're going to be lost. You know, she was saving them with fear. She was warning them and appealing to them that if you keep going down that road, you're going to end up in hell. Now, that's what he's saying to us here. Of some have compassion, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted with the flesh. What does that mean? I've heard a lot of interpretations on that, and I've studied that a good bit, and I think this is what it means. I'm convinced this is what it means. When it says, when you're trying to pull other people out of the fire, you be careful that you don't defile yourself. Don't catch your own clothes on fire. When you're trying to help somebody else who's got a problem, don't you get that problem. You be careful. If you're going to try to help people who have problems, you stay out of that problem too. That's what every compromiser needs to understand. If you're going to pull somebody out of the quicksand, the first thing you have to do is keep your own feet on solid ground. Does no good to jump in the quicksand with them because you want to show them compassion. You can't help them if you do that. So I believe that's what he's saying to us. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. So what's his warning to us? Problems are coming. We've seen them before. We know what the answer is. We know that God's faithful. We know he's coming back. But let's keep ourselves true. If you're going to agonize for the faith, you've got to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's his message. It's really simple. And we ought not to complicate it. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for Jude, and thank you for his loving admonition to agonize for the faith by keeping ourselves in the love of God and drawing everyone that we possibly can to it. And I pray that would be the commitment of our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.